Amen. Please be seated. Let me take a moment to introduce myself. My name is Brian White. I'm a local pastor. Some of you may know me. I actually preached here several years ago, I think in 2021, just before Pastor Joel's transition in. So I don't know if the space in between being asked to come back is indicative of how that went the first time, but here I am. Friends, I wanted to take the next few minutes and consider a portion of the Gospel of John with you. It's from a famous section of this Gospel, commonly referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. And in this section of the Gospel, John is recording the final teachings of Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion. And what we're going to think about is why Jesus commands what he commands in light of the fact that he's about to face his own crucifixion. If I could ask you just to stand one last time for me, I'll read God's word for us. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the word of the Lord to you. Please, you may be seated. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the gift of life, that we can walk and talk and breathe, and even now stand here before you. Lord, it is astounding to think of how faithful you are in sustaining and drawing us, your children, to yourself, and how often we take that for granted. Lord, your word is truth, and in it are the words of eternal life. I pray that as we take the next few minutes considering the depth of your beauty and your majesty and your power and the astounding nature of your love, that we would come away with a deeper sense of gratitude and joy that is ours through Christ Jesus. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. As a pastor, I try and make it a regular habit to speak with non-believers. And when I talk about certain subjects, you can see people get uncomfortable visibly at times, and probably some of the things you can imagine. If you begin to talk to somebody who is not a Christian and not interested in the reality of a holy God, and you bring up sin, they seem to want to exit the conversation pretty quick. Now, if you talk to any unbeliever about the idea of love, you rarely find objections right out the gate. It's very rare that I have a conversation with somebody about the Christian ethic of love and they object to it outright. The issue tends to come in when we begin to define what love actually is according to God, as opposed to what we think it is. Here in this section of the Gospel of John, and particularly the passage that I just read for you, Jesus correlates two very important realities when he defines love and how it's to be lived out among his people. I'd like to explore that with you tonight. First, that everything that we do is tethered to how we embody the character and the nature of God. And in that sense, we actually glorify him. And second, the way that we live out this command, as imperfect as we do, actually helps people understand what true love is. Love as God defines it. Love as it's lived out in the life of Jesus, and love the way it's meant to be expressed through his church. You know, I often say, as a pastor, if people ask me what it's like pastoring, I say, well, one of my favorite parts of being in the church is the people. And I often also jokingly say, joking, not joking, one of the hardest parts about being in the church is the people. So when we think about a command like this, please know up front that God knows how often we struggle to not only practice it, but live with a heart that embodies the reality behind it. On the night that Jesus was betrayed in the shadow of the cross, facing his own death, he looked at his disciples, men who were weak, fearful, and soon to be scattered, and he gave them this new commandment, a commandment that's rooted in his glory, that's patterned after his sacrificial love, and that is designed to display his presence to the world. So I want to take that in three parts with you and think about it bit by bit. First and foremost, this commandment is given for God's glory above all else. A lot of the times, and rightfully so, the end of this passage will be considered on its own. And there is a depth of beauty in the tail end of this passage all on its own. And you could spend your lifetime considering what it means to love one another the way that Christ has loved us and practicing that and find no end to the fruitfulness of it. But I think it's important to note what Jesus says also at the beginning of the passage that I read for us. The world defines love in ways that tend to be self-serving. It's not a radical statement. If you pay attention to modern culture, the world that you live in, you know that when it comes to love and loving people, things are pretty upside down. And if you ask anybody on the street, anybody would celebrate the idea of love as long as it's according to their own definition of it and practice the way that they think it should be practiced. And at its best, if you look at culture and the world outside of the church, love ultimately is self-serving. And the highest goal that it can reach isn't to glorify the God who actually defines and reveals what true love is, it's actually to glorify man. And that's why the beginning of this passage is so important for us to start with. In order for us to understand what Jesus commands, we need to understand why he commands it. You see, the command to love one another is given by Jesus is not primarily about making the world better. Now, if I said that outside of the church, that might be pretty scandalous. But the truth is that this command is given primarily to glorify God. And friends, anything that glorifies God is actually going to make the world better in the way that God describes the world being redeemed. Furthermore, if you talk to people outside of the church about how they think the church should express its love, you'll probably find they have some pretty strong opinions. But Jesus defines it clearly, and he patterns it in a way that points us directly towards God's glory and also how that glory is revealed through him. If you notice in this passage, Jesus begins by making note of the fact that he will be glorified and his heavenly Father will be glorified. In verses 31 and 32, he uses the word glorified 5 times. Well, why is that? You see, any definition of love that we try to live by outside of what we find in the gospel and what God reveals about divine love through himself and through his son and through the church, it will ultimately lack the one thing that actually gives that love the power that it needs. And we find that in the cross. There was if you're a fan of church history, there was a movement in the late 19th century, early 20th century in the Western church that gained quite a bit of influence. And it was called the social gospel. And the aim of the social gospel was to look at society, the ills of culture, and to address them as the church. And I want to be fair, I think that there was a very well-meaning intention behind that. And there was well-meaning Christians who looked at the suffering of the world and genuinely felt moved with compassion to do something about it. And so what they set out to do was to correct the ills of society. And they began to practice and promote the correction of social injustices and inequalities and social reforms. But the tragic downfall of that movement, and the reason why we don't hear about it much today, is that it was devoid of the power of the cross. Here's what I mean when I say that. We hold as Bible-believing Christians that the heart of the Christian faith is the truth that's revealed in the gospel. That God reveals himself to sinful creatures and moves towards them, not because they deserve it, but because he is that merciful. And he reveals his divine love in the giving of his son. In his son taking on human flesh and living a perfect life. In living according to God's law in perfection. And then seeing the plight of humanity and taking that upon himself. And ultimately in the cross in giving himself to pay the penalty for our sins. You see, when you and I think about the cross, when we think about Jesus' crucifixion and his death and his resurrection, what we see is a perfect picture of God's justice and his mercy and his compassion and his divine love made available to us. And any idea of love, any motive to do good in the world that's devoid of that, lacks the power that it needs. It's like a bouquet of flowers. They've already been cut from their source, and while they look beautiful, they're already dying. And so when we think about what it means to glorify God and how it connects to this command, it's important to understand that God has given us the clearest picture that we could ever desire. And for you and I, when we think about living by this command, we have to think about it in light of the cross. Think about your own journey of faith with me for a minute. I want to get concrete as we move along here. Before you met the Lord, you probably weren't too concerned about how you were living in light of his holiness. And yet, God invaded your life. He brought you from spiritual death into spiritual life, and he gave you his love, he gave you his mercy, and he gave you forgiveness through Christ. And he brought you into his church. And what did you encounter when you were brought into the church? You encountered a community of people who had had the same experience with you, who are now bonded together by God's grace and by his compassion, and called to live in response to the love that they have been given. And through his son, God has chosen to form the spiritual community of people whose greatest hallmark or greatest characteristic is meant to be how we love one another. Hence this commandment. You know, I love it that you guys are going through the shorter catechism. A simple way that you can think about this is that anything that you do to love God and love his people is one of the most meaningful ways that you can glorify him in the world. And that's what the first question of our shorter catechism actually says, isn't it? It talks about what the chief end of man is, and what is the answer? To glorify God and what? Enjoy him forever. So if God is most glorified in you and I when we strive to live out this command, how are we to do that? Hopefully the tension is building. That brings me to the second part, that this commandment is patterned after his sacrificial love for us. As Jesus said, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Now, I want to pause for a moment and think about the newness of that command. If you've had the opportunity to study the Bible for any length of time, this should feel familiar in some ways. In the Old Testament, God gave his people, the nation of Israel, commands on how they were to act towards one another. Particularly, a good example is in Leviticus 19 when he says, "You should love your neighbor as yourself." The world loves that because they get to dictate what loving your neighbor looks like according to their own design. And so when we think about this, it's important to note that Jesus says there's something new about this command. I want to observe three things with you just briefly. This command is new in its standard, in its scope, and in its source. First, the standard. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Doesn't that sound easy? If you're paying attention to Jesus at all, every time you hear this command, you're like wilting under the reality of what that may look like in your life. But Jesus is pointing out there's a radically different standard at work here. He's no longer saying, love other people as you love yourself, but as I have loved you. And you know, while it's intimidating, in this chapter, Jesus gives the sweetest example. In this upper room discourse, at the beginning of chapter 13, while Jesus is giving his disciples this final teaching before his crucifixion, he does something astounding. At one point, while he's at the table with them, he gets on his knees and he gets a towel and he begins washing his own disciples' feet. Little historical context. That was a practice in the ancient Near East that was only done by a servant. And typically, in a household that had servants, it'd be done by the lowest of servants. And it highlights two things in this act. Jesus is teaching them a spiritual reality, that in washing them, and he goes on to explain this in chapter 13, in washing them, he is actually making them clean. And symbolically, he's pointing towards what he's about to do on the cross for them. That in being washed by his blood, they would be forgiven of their sins and they would be made clean, and that they would have a union and a friendship with him and with God as their heavenly Father in a way that they hadn't before. But there's also a super tangible example that he gives there that connects directly to the commandment that we are to practice in loving one another as he's loved us. You know, if you have ever heard of churches that practice the actual act of washing one another's feet and find it odd, I understand that. I am really sympathetic to the desire of churches to practice this, but I think that there's better ways for us to think about what it means to love one another tangibly as Jesus has loved us. For those of us who are here in church, it could mean cleaning up after other Christians when they never say thank you. It could mean committing to serve God and serve one another, your brothers and sisters in Christ, even though nobody ever sees your service. You see, the glory of love revealed through the life of Jesus is that it was steadfast and sacrificial in nature. And while we cannot do what Jesus did for us, he calls us to love in principle and practice in the same manner in which he loved us when he was among us. And that's meant to shape the contours of our life and how we think about this commandment. You know, if we simply read this on its own merits and think about the fact that we're called to love one another as Jesus loves us, it would be pretty discouraging. And if I ended that sermon here, it would be the worst sermon you've ever heard. But it's not. If you notice, Jesus goes on to live that out for them in giving himself. And as we know, Jesus sends his Spirit, and his Spirit begins to reshape how we think about loving one another in practice as his people. That brings us to the second part, the scope. The scope of this commandment is new in that it is sacrificial at its very heart. And we see that in the life of Christ also, and we're called to pattern our own lives after it. If the old commandment that you see in the Old Testament simply called people to love their neighbor as themselves, to treat them with dignity and compassion and fairness, which is good, the new commandment calls us to go beyond that and love one another sacrificially, in a way that's not contingent upon how other people respond to that love. And if that makes you bristle, you don't have to go far in the New Testament. If you look to Philippians 2, we have what I think is the best example in the New Testament. Paul describes the depth and the nature of Jesus' sacrificial love in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 10. And in that, he describes how Jesus, who's in the very form of God, being God himself with all of God's divine attributes, willingly set them aside and took on the form of a servant. And took that servanthood to such a depth that he would go and suffer death on a cross so that we would have life in him. And Paul goes on to highlight the fact that you and I are called to have that same mind towards one another. That we are to practice that posture of sacrificial love towards one another because of the depths of Jesus' love for us. And it's important to note again, at the end of that passage in Philippians 2, he highlights the glory and the majesty and the supremacy of Christ. You see, Jesus knew what steadfast love was. He knew what it was like to love people who didn't understand what true love was. He knew what it was like to love people perfectly who struggled to love one another. People who misunderstood him. People who struggled to trust him. People who often failed to remain faithful to him. Some of which who would abandon him. Friends, that describes everybody in this room. Every one of us fit into that description. But I want you to notice something. In the first verse of this chapter, listen to what John says about Jesus and how he loved people who fit that description. At the end of the verse, he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the very end of his life. If the scope is radical in nature, and you are and I are called to pattern our lives after it, then the source is the most important part of how we live out this commandment. And this is the heart of the gospel. Look, no matter what part of your spiritual life, your life of faith that you are thinking about, here's something that I want to encourage you to always remember and practice. That anything that you are called to do and be in Scripture is given to you with the knowledge that you cannot do it on your own. Amen? Amen? That's the best news you're going to hear. That's the heart of the gospel, after all. That God knows that we cannot overcome our own sin, and he moves towards us and frees us from the very thing that is destroying us. And so when we think about the life of faith, wanting to live in communion with Jesus, wanting to follow his commandments, it's important to understand the source of power that enables us to actually practice those commands. You see, practicing love doesn't come from your own willpower. Look, if you're not convinced of that, I encourage all of you just to practice loving everyone else in this church that you see once or twice a week by your own willpower and tell me how it goes. I could tell you how it goes for me when I try and do it on my own. Not well. And I am a professional. No, the source of power that we're called to live by is a love that's not earned or mustered up by us. It's a love that's given to you. That's the beauty of what's displayed at the cross. That you don't try to earn God's love, you freely receive it. And you don't try and live by it by your own willpower. You experience it as it's given to you through Christ. And you are transformed by it through the power of his Spirit at work in you. And then you respond to it in gratitude and joy. And the tangible way that we express that gratitude and joy is practicing this commandment with one another. Or as John, the same John, says in 1 John 4:19, wonderfully and simply, we love because he loved us first. So the call of the command isn't to figure out how we can do it well. with people that we have a hard time loving. The call, the command is to understand that it's a love that's been given to us. And we get to celebrate it and experience it and learn how to live by it and then share it with one another. And it becomes the foundation of our lives. You know, one of the most difficult things for me as a Christian to understand was the fact that I was not meant to muster up the spiritual strength and willpower to be obedient to God. And the missing link for me was this right here, what we're thinking about right now. You know, there's an old sermon that gets a lot of traction for good reason. And the heart of the sermon is this central premise that it's only the power of a new affection that changes us, meaning helps us let go of sin and love God and love one another. And that new affection is the love of God, which is given to us, which we experience, and then transforms how we think about one another. Now, let me just ask a question. If all of this is true, and it is, then what love could be greater than that? What gift could God give you is greater than that? And as a response, what could be more worthy of our devotion than a love like that? The answer is nothing. And the thing that's so sweet about this is God knows that it's difficult to love other sinners. But we have a model in Jesus that we can practice imperfectly. And we also have a perfect Savior in Jesus who did it in a way that we never could. And so when you and I think about living out a command like this, it is our way of expressing our gratitude by loving his people. So third, the commandment is designed to display his presence to the world. Notice what Jesus says in verse 35. He says, By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have a love for one another. By this. Not by how you vote. Not by what cultural issues you crusade about. Not by how much service you do in the community. Above all else. Friends, I'm not saying any of those things are bad. I do practice all the things I just named. But he's naming the primacy of loving one another as a witness to a fallen and dying world as the primary thing that we should do above all else. There was a scholar and apologist named Francis Schaeffer who wrote a book called The Mark of a Christian. And in it, he explores, among other things, this idea of the power of witness in the world by living out God's divine love in and through us for one another. And he thinks about it as an apologetic and an evangelistic tool that we are meant to use. I want to read a quote from that book. Schaeffer writes, "We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians." And then he goes on to note, "Love and the unity it attests to is the final apologetic." You see, beneath all our arguments, which are good and needed and right to hold, behind all our arguments, the most compelling evidence of the gospel's truth, the reality of it, is our love for one another. You see, our love for one another is living proof that Jesus is still working in the world. Think about what I mentioned earlier, the way that the world tries to define and practice love outside of God, outside of his church. All it can attain, if it could ever attain and achieve anything, is the glory of man, which it doesn't. But if it worked, and if it was working, Why does the world look the way that it looks? It's a mess out there, guys, isn't it? Now think, if what was going on in the body of Christ didn't look much different than what was going on in the world, wouldn't that be tragic? But here's the beauty. This isn't a place where we're all trying harder to do better. This is a place where we are living in response to love, divine love, and its power at work here among you and I, and learning to express it to one another. And that truly is the greatest testimony that the world will ever see, that the God of the gospel is good and true and beautiful and worthy of our worship. That also means that we are a people who are called to be devoted to practicing God's love's way, not our own way. Now, what do I mean when I say that? I'll freely admit, I love the idea of practicing this commandment primarily from the comfort of my own home and only seeing other Christians a couple times a week. Isn't that appealing? Just a couple times I'll come, I'll put on the good Christian face on Sunday morning, I'll say all the right things, I'll be really kind to you and go home and be like, man, I love the church. But that doesn't match reality, does it? The more you come around, the more we're going to bump into each other and the more difficult it is to love other sinners. But here's the thing, that's by God's design. Learning to love people that are difficult to love, which if you're thinking about other people right now, I promise you other people are thinking of you. That applies to all of us. It applies to every one of us. But that's what makes us different than the world, is that we are people who know that we have been loved and saved and set apart by a God who knows that we are unlovable when he saved us. And he's given us a life full of meaning and value and beauty and purpose and significance. And one of the most beautiful ways that we display that to the world is by loving other difficult people. You know, I have a history of drug addiction. That was one of the primary ways that I was in bondage to sin as a young man. And I was involved in 12-step recovery. And one of the things that I learned that 12-step recovery programs do well is they practice a vulnerability and neediness. And they do that out of desperation. And if you're not familiar with it, the reason why is we're talking about people that are literally, physically, as well as spiritually, killing themselves through their addiction. And so by the time they get into recovery, they're filled with a desperation to find help. And what they meet when they get into recovery is a community of people who have experienced being liberated from that. And those people freely accept them with all their warts, all their baggage, all their history, all their difficulties. And let me tell you, friends, addicts are difficult to love. I am speaking about myself. And they welcome them in and love them. And that's one of the most powerful ways that people experience freedom from their addiction. Now, here's the thing. The 12-step recovery model is wonderful because it's a beautiful example of God's grace, but tragically, they don't have the gospel. Friends, you do. You have the gospel. You are trophies of God's grace that are walking, talking, living examples of the gospel at work in the world. And we are called to give that to one another, to remind one another of how that works through our relationships. And that also means that we don't practice love when it's convenient. You know, my wife, Janie, grew up in the church, and she was married as a young woman, and her spouse abandoned her. And she found herself never wanting to be a divorcee, but being a young single mother. She was living up in Riverside at the time. And she began to worship at a church, and she wanted to get involved because she was incredibly lonely and going through one of the most difficult things you can experience as a Christian woman. And so she looked up all the ministries that they had. She found a small group, and she picked out a small group and went, and she knocked on the door. And the gal that came to the door answered, and she said, "Hey, I'm here for the small group. I've been visiting the church for the last several weeks." And the woman went on to sheepishly tell her that nobody else showed up, so they didn't think that they were going to have small group that night. And so my wife just looked for a way out of this incredibly painful and awkward conversation. Now picture that. Love costs us something. It's inconvenient. But when we do that, we become an embodied example of people knowing that God loves them and experiencing God's love through us. And typically, in my experience, the most powerful experiences you'll have of practicing this commandment will not be when your schedule is clear, when you really want to go out and talk to somebody, when you really want to come to service and serve. But it will definitely be the most transformative for you and the person that you are embodying the love of Christ to. So if Christ-like love is to be our greatest witness, it means a couple of things. It means it's meant to be public. You just can't fulfill this commandment if you're not doing it with one another. That's the hard part. And that also means that it's meant to be tangible and messy. I love the idea of loving other people well as long as it doesn't push me past my boundaries of grace and self-control. But the reality is through the very act of learning to love each other, we are grown into a depth of Christ-likeness, meaning when we are stretched through messy and public ministry to one another, we are actually being reformed and shaped into the image and character of Jesus. That means that we are called to be in the trenches with one another. This is a beautiful example. It's Sunday afternoon and you guys are all here worshiping with one another. And think about what the world sees when they see us practicing that. As imperfect as we do it, think about what the world sees. They see a spirit-filled community that's marked by grace and forgiveness and patience and kindness and gentleness and unity. All the things that Christ embodied perfectly for us and to us. And what they see is a glimpse of heaven breaking itself into the earth. You know, a great example is, I'm dating myself here, I'm going to sound a little old, but if you're in my generation, then you'll appreciate this. A great example of this is an old cartoon that I used to love watching every Christmas. It's the original Rudolph and the Island of the Misfit Toys. Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer. And if you don't know the story, which is probably anybody under 40, it's about the reindeer who is odd and different because he has a big red nose that glows. And so he gets ostracized by all the other reindeers. And eventually he runs off, and as the story unfolds in his adventures, he finds this place called the Island of the Misfit Toys. And what he finds there is all the toys of the world that have been given to boys and girls all over the world that are kind of janky and broken that nobody wants, and they've all been cast out and thrown away. And they're all existing on this island. And eventually Rudolph gets rescued from the island and he goes to Santa, and it turns out as the story unfolds that his oddity is actually the thing that saves Christmas. But he keeps telling Santa to go and save the toys. And eventually Santa does. He gathers up all the misfit toys, all the broken toys, and he gives them to boys and girls. And they all find homes where they're loved and welcomed. Now look, if that's not a beautiful picture of what the church is meant to be like, I don't know what is. And for the scholars in the room, I'm not saying that Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer is some sort of Christ that we should be thinking about. I'm just saying it's a beautiful analogy. You see, the reality is every one of us here are spiritual misfits. Every one of us. It's actually the thing that qualifies you to be loved by God and be a part of his family. And the church itself isn't meant to be like the island of misfit toys. It's not meant to be some spiritual homeless shelter where people are gathered waiting and hoping that one day they'll know that they're loved that they have a home. This is home. We are family. We are God's family. We are the only example of God's family that the world will ever see. And the beauty in that is that God knows that although we struggle to practice it, because he's given us his Spirit, and because he's given us his church, and because he's given us one another, he embeds the reality of that love in us. And he changes us into people who not only want to do it, but actually can do it through the power of his Spirit and actually enjoy doing it. You guys, every command in Scripture comes with a promise. And this command is such a sweet gift that God has given you. Because every time you think about living out this command, you're immediately reminded that you are called to live by a love that's been given to you. And you're given the power of that love to express it to all of his other children. And it's a gift because it's our greatest privilege to spend our lives doing that. And it's also your greatest treasure because you get to share the testimony that that love brings to a world full of people who actually don't know what love is. And when people see it, when they see you practicing it, they will see the church and they will hope that the gospel is true and they'll come here. And although they'll see a bunch of misfits, they will be encouraged to know that there's people just like them and they will encounter the God of mercy that saved you. Friends, that is a privilege and a gift if there ever was one. Amen? Pray with me. Let's try and thank God for this incredible command and the gift that it reminds us that we possess. Our Heavenly Father, when we think about the depth of your love for us in Christ Jesus, words truly fail us. Lord, we thank you for being a God of mercy. You are kind and gentle in all your ways. We thank you for being a God of holiness and righteousness. You are good in everything that you say and do, Lord. And we thank you for being a God that saves, that you would send your Son to take us from spiritual death into spiritual life is a treasure that we will spend our whole lives pondering and imagining and celebrating. I pray for my friends. I pray that you would fill them with a renewed sense of joy and encouragement at the depths of your grace and the power of your love, which they possess. And that they would approach your word, and they would be filled with a genuine desire to express their love for you through their worship, and that they would express their love for you through loving one another, and they would express their love for you through sharing that with those that don't know you. We pray that people would come to faith for your glory, for the majesty of your kingdom, and for the glory of your Son. It's in his matchless name that we pray. Amen.